If you have your copies of God's Word, or if you want to use the Pew Bible that's right there in front of you, you can turn to the second chapter of Philippians. We're going to take just a few moments tonight as we come to the Lord's table to allow God's Word to direct us to the table. And just want to take a few moments to focus our hearts and our minds on why we would gather together and why we would come to the table as a part of a Christmas Eve service. In Philippians chapter 2, there is this wonderful, beautiful declaration about Christ our Savior. Drop down to verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If you've not been attending Briarwood during the Advent services, then you have missed a series that our pastor, Pastor Reeder, is doing, working us through Isaiah 9, the first number of verses there in Isaiah 9, focusing especially on verse 6. It's a familiar passage to you, especially one that you hear at Christmas, but I believe this is the first time I've ever heard someone preach their way through this verse. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Pastor Reeder has pointed out that these are throne names that are given to Christ. And so you have the name of Jesus, the name of Christ exalted. And as Isaiah is prophesying what is going to happen, and he's giving these names to give you a description of this one that is to come. Now, remember, Isaiah is a prophet. And so as a prophet of God, what Isaiah is doing is he is repeating what the Holy Spirit has put into him. And so he is declaring that which has been received. And so he can tell you and give you names to describe this one Christ, this one Jesus, the Son of God. When he comes, he'll be that wonderful counselor. He'll be that mighty God, that everlasting Father. He'll be the Prince of Peace. Those are prophetic declarations that he makes. I remember when Sonia and I were working through, and we were each time that Sonia was expecting a child and we were trying to figure out names, we would always talk through the names, have many conversations about names, much prayer. I think most of my wife's prayers were that I would forget some of the names that I had mentioned, and I would go away and do some research about different names and come back with them. And there were some really, really bad ideas. My children should hug their mother tonight before they go to bed for some of the names that she prayed out of my mind that we would call them. But we didn't know. We weren't like Isaiah. We weren't a prophet. So we didn't have this inspiration necessarily that we could give them a name that would prophetically they would fulfill in their life. And so what we tried to do was to give them names that might give them hope for a spiritual heritage. And so we reached for names, whether they be a family name or friend name, or whether they be from scripture, but names that when we were able to explain to them why we chose that name, that it might set a path, it might give them a place to walk, a heritage to embrace. And so we started with Jacob Enoch. You can't get better than that. That's one of my favorite names. I apologize to the rest of my children, but that's one of my favorite names, Jacob Enoch. I mean, that to give that heritage, there we go, Mary Catherine, James Benjamin, Mary Elizabeth. We wanted to give them names that would say, okay, we want to tell you why we gave you this name, and then we're going to pray real hard that you're some version of those people that we named you after, that you would honor the Lord, that you would glorify the Lord, that specifically even that you would please the Lord. But one of the things that we realized that God has made very clear to us, my wife is angelic. If you know her, you know that to be true. And I am married to someone who is angelic. And so that's about as close as I get. But one of the things that we wanted to embrace and that we realized in the process was we didn't necessarily get all those names right. You see, once the children were in our family and they begin to develop personalities and they begin to grow up and they begin to act certain ways, I'm speaking positively at this point, then we would look at them and realize, you know, we were trying to be prophetic, but what I've decided we would do this year at Christmas, and I don't mind sharing with y'all, is instead of gifts, material gifts — our children are way too spiritual to want material gifts — instead of material gifts for Christmas, we've decided we're going to change their name. And so Sonny and I have been talking about what would we name them now that we know them. So now we have a distinct advantage. So now for Christmas, tomorrow morning when we all gather together, we're going to go around and we're going to give them new names. And these names, they're going to love these names. They're going to embrace the names. I'm sure this is going to go wonderfully in our house tomorrow morning, that they're going to. And we're going to explain to them, we name you this because of who you are. Now, I'm betting that even right now, they have an opinion about what the names ought to be. That's just my guess, is that even right now, at least two of them are thinking, I think he's going to do this. I think this is real. Stranger things have happened in our family with Dad, so he may even actually mean this. But they're probably debating in their minds right now, not only the name — they have an opinion about the name they would want to be called — but I'll bet they have an opinion about what we should call their sibling, because they all have different experiences with the sibling. And I might even get some nominations before I go to bed tonight. Hey, we should call Ben such and such, or we should call Kit such and such. And so I'll bet they have an opinion based upon their experiences with their siblings of what they ought to be named. And I would encourage all the parents here to follow with me on this. Let's start a trend, and let's just change all our children's names tomorrow. Matter of fact, I've got a biblical precedent for this, and that my children hate it when I say that, because that gives them fear that I'm actually going to do it. You know, that if it happened in the Bible, then Dad may very well do it. But God changed names, right? Abram to Abraham. He changed Jacob to Israel. He changed Saul to Paul. One of the most definitive name changes, one of the ones that I love the most and love to study, is when Jesus himself changed Simon Barjona's name. Do you remember the interaction that Jesus had? It was actually in response to two questions that Jesus had. The first question he said is, who do the people say that I am? Who does everybody say that I am? And of course, the disciples respond back to him and say, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so Jesus — now remember this, anytime Jesus asks you a question, he's making a point to you. He's not hoping you give him information that he doesn't have, okay? So when he asks them, who do the people say that I am, they're supposed to understand he's making a point. And the point that he's making to them is, the people may not necessarily know me for who I really am. So who do they say that I am? And so they guess. John the Baptist, one of the great prophets. But he changes Simon Bar-Jonah's name in the follow-up question, who do you say that I am? And of course, you might remember Simon's answer. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't get it on your own, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So why do you think that Jesus asked the disciples, because he knew the answer, why would he ask them, who do the people say that I am? Jesus understood, and I think he wanted to point out to the disciples that the people that had interacted with Jesus had very different experiences with him. And their experiences that they had with Jesus were amazing experiences, to the extent that they could have actually missed who Jesus really was based upon their actual experience that they had with Jesus. Everybody in this room has had different experiences with Jesus. I wouldn't be able to list all those experiences, but the danger would be that we could miss who Jesus really is based upon what Jesus has actually done in our lives. To some, Jesus was a great prophet or a great teacher. The disciples even said, many think you're a great prophet, and they named it a prophet. Maybe you're Jeremiah, but you're one of the great prophets, one of the great teachers. When he was just 12, he's in the temple astonishing the people, asking questions, and Scripture tells us astonishing them with his answers, that he is answering the questions, and he is astonishing them. And in his hometown, he teaches in the synagogues, and everybody is amazed. He has an answer the way he handles Scripture before who they perceived to be the religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders constantly would attack Jesus and try to trick him and try to catch him off guard. And he always had that insightful right answer. He always understood and gave the right answer. Even the political leaders would go after him. And yet Jesus would have the right perspective. Jesus would always have the right answer to give them. And so those that witnessed that could easily walk away and go, never met a teacher like Jesus. Never met a prophet like Jesus. As a matter of fact, I think he could be our earthly king. As a matter of fact, I think he could run this place. I think he could turn religion upside down, and I think he could rule the world. And they not only just thought that in their heart, they rallied to see it happen. Because that was their perceived greatest need, was that they would have an earthly king. That was their perceived greatest need. They would have someone who had the right answer, that could shut the mouths of the Pharisees and of the scribes. To others, Jesus was a miracle worker. They actually experienced him perform different miracles. They either were there or they heard about him changing the water to wine at a wedding. He met a need at that particular wedding. They experienced him cause them to catch more fish than they'd ever caught before in their life when they had gone all night not catching anything at all. And they were amazed at his ability to do miracles. They either saw or heard of him walking on water, telling the storm just to stop. Can you imagine what that means that he could do? That he could stop any natural catastrophe that would happen in any part of the world? That he could just speak and it would be done? And yet that was such amazing experience to some of them that literally that's what he would become to them. They saw him or maybe even experienced him feeding 5,000 people with just a few fish and loaves. And they thought he could end world hunger. And to them, that was their greatest perceived need. That was the greatest perceived need that they had before the Lord. And so to them, Jesus became a miracle worker. And they meant that as positively as you could imagine. He could do anything, and it's easy for him to become that for us. Our greatest perceived need may be that he fixes something in our society, that he ends some controversy, that he fulfills and fixes some mess that maybe even we have created, that we would need him to do what we might think is a miracle. And we know he has the power to do it, and so he becomes that because that becomes our greatest perceived need in our lives. To others, primarily, and probably one of the things he was most known for, probably certainly the thing that got him the most attention at times, was that he was a healer, that he was able to heal people. And so when you know a person from birth that was blind, and then you talk to them and they can see, and you say, what happened? And he explains to you that Jesus healed them of their blindness. When you know a boy that was down the street and was crippled his whole life, and then Jesus came to town, and then Jesus just said words to him or placed his hand upon him, and he was able to walk and play and run. And you looked at that and said, wow, he has the power to heal. He has the power to heal the lepers. There was no cure for leprosy. They were cast out. And he has the power to heal the leper. And so he became known. As a matter of fact, Matthew says that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and they oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. They heard that he was a healer. And many of them had perceived needs to be healed or to see other people healed so that they would listen to the one that was the great healer. Can you imagine Jairus, whose daughter was dying, and he went to Jesus to ask him to heal his daughter? And as Jesus began on his way to his house, He finds out that his daughter is dead, and yet Jesus' response is, no, she's just sleeping. He didn't mean she's really not dead. He meant she's not going to stay dead. And so he goes into the house, and he raises her back from the dead. Can you imagine what Jairus and his wife thought of Jesus? Can you imagine what they would have told people about Jesus? And it would have been a wonderful story, but could actually have missed the real reason that Jesus came to this earth. He didn't come to raise people's children from the dead. That was not the purpose for which he came. He did those miracles for a greater purpose. But if you're a Jairus, and if you're a Mrs. Jairus, I'm not sure what her name is, your greatest perceived need is your sick daughter. Your greatest perceived need is your daughter that has just died. And when Jesus heals that, then you have to be very careful to understand who Jesus actually is. Of course, Jesus knew that people were going to embrace him as something other than what he actually came to do. He knew that when he would perform miracles and when he would teach and when he would debate, and he knew that when he raised someone from the dead, that that was going to cause a stir, and that that was going to be such a great example that it might be that people would conclude he simply is that. I think he dealt with this very specifically in an interesting interaction that he had. He's in a home, and he's teaching the word to people, and there's a lot of people gathered. The house is full because he's done other miracles, and so people are rallying to try to figure out who Jesus is and to see him. And it says that four men come carrying a paralytic, and they carry this paralytic, and they can't get in, and so they lower him down from the ropes. You know the story. And the paralytic gets lowered down right in front of Jesus, and there Jesus is teaching, and he sees the faith of these four guys, and here's a paralytic before him. And so he says to the paralytic, not what you expect. What did you expect him to say to the paralytic? Be healed. Well, I mean, who doesn't know that that's why the four men lowered the paralytic before him? Who doesn't understand that what needs to come out of Jesus' mouth is, be healed. But that's not what he says. So he looks at the paralytic and he makes an incredible point. He's making a point of who he is and what he came to do. So he looks at the paralytic and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. That's not what the four men wanted. It may not have even been what the paralytic wanted. We're not told what he wanted. It may not have been what the paralytic's friends and family wanted. But Jesus knew that was his greatest need. Here's a paralytic lying in front of Jesus. His greatest need is not to be able to walk. His greatest need is for his sins to be forgiven. So when he makes this declaration to him, he's not only declaring to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. He's declaring to the people that are around him that he has the power to forgive sins. Now, Jesus, the passage tells us, Jesus perceives that the religious leaders, the people around, are like, only God can forgive sins. This man is blaspheming to do that. So then Jesus decides, as a byproduct, as a mechanism, as an example, to show them that he actually does have the power to forgive sins, he shows them a lesser power, which is to say, take up your bed and walk and be healed. You see, what they thought was their greatest perceived need was actually secondary. What Jesus knew was the greatest need that that paralytic had was for his sins to be forgiven. When the angel appears to Joseph, the angel declares in very simple words, we shouldn't be able to miss it, but we do. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to meet our greatest real need, not our greatest perceived need. Now, you may be sitting here tonight, and as you think about who Jesus is to you, as you think about the question, if somebody were to say, if Jesus were to say to us, who do people say that I am? We could give the answer that it would be easy to call Jesus a miracle worker, to call Jesus a great prophet. It would be easy to call Jesus a healer, and he is. But that's not the essence of who he is, and it's certainly not the reason that he came. He came to be the Savior. If you're here tonight and you've never placed your trust in that, if Jesus, I'm going to assume, you're an 11 o'clock p.m. Christmas Eve service, so I'm going to assume you have a favorable disposition to Jesus. I don't know who you conclude Jesus is, but I'm going to assume you have a favorable disposition to Jesus. And if you don't, I would love to talk to you about Jesus, because you will when we get done talking. But if Jesus to you is simply the person who has the ability and the power to better your life, or has the ability and the power to address what you think is your greatest perceived need, then I'm simply here tonight to have the joy to tell you he's more than that. Not different than that, not less than that. Oh, he's more than that. He would look at you as a paralytic and not say, be healed, but say, your sins are forgiven. Place your trust alone in Jesus Christ. But it's very possible that as we sit here tonight, even as his children, even as believers, that we can miss who Jesus is. You see, it's easier. Remember, when he's asking them this question, he not only asked them, who do the people say that I am, to the disciples, but he says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? Once again, when Jesus asks us a question, he's making a point. What he's saying to the disciples is, you can follow me as a disciple. You can love me with your heart, and you can miss the essence of who I am. You can shift from having your sins been forgiven to now wanting to define and have a need for a Jesus who will fix the issues in your life, and a Jesus who you would focus more upon as a miracle worker, as a healer, as a prophet, as a leader. I would suggest to you that as we come to this table tonight, as Pastor Reeder mentioned a few minutes ago, we come to this table tonight and we come proclaiming his death. We come acknowledging that this table represents that Jesus came to meet our greatest need, and that is for us to have our sins forgiven. So as a child of God, as you take communion tonight, don't take communion with a focus upon our Lord and Savior as a healer, as a miracle worker, as a prophet, as anything other than Yeshua. Jehovah saves. The prerequisite for Christmas is our sin. You see, our sin is the occasion for Christmas. Without our sin, there is no Christmas. We have Christmas because God is responding to our greatest need. He is responding to our sin. So we come to these tables as sinners who've been saved by grace. We come to this table embracing fully the name that is above every name. Jesus is given so many titles, so many names, and all are true. And I believe as we get to heaven and experience him, then our understanding of him will grow immensely. But to us, in our life, he's Jesus, because he has saved us from our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that as you draw us to your table this evening, Lord, you draw us as sinners. Lord, you draw us as dealing with the greatest need in our life. Lord, and I confess and acknowledge to you that it is easy for us, even as it is the disciples, it is easy for us to define you in some way other than the Savior of our sins. So, Lord, we come humbly before you, and we come acknowledging and confessing our sins before you, and we come to this table to proclaim your life, to proclaim your death, and, Lord, to look to your return. Because, Lord, you have come and saved your people from their sins. Yeshua, Jehovah saves, and that is who we celebrate this evening. In your name we pray. Amen.